Father, we thank you that we can never pray too much, nor do we have a Father who's ever unwilling to hear us. And Lord, we thank you. We have the example here of the Lord Jesus, who pours out his heart in prayer. And Lord, we have a whole chapter of Scripture where we can overhear God the Son praying to God the Father for God's people. And Lord, we pray, as this is preserved for us, you'd open our eyes and our hearts to see wonderful things from your word together today and tomorrow. Amen. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come." Now, this is a prayer of special significance. Bishop Ryle, which some of us anyway will have heard of back in the 19th century, a great and godly man, said that this chapter is the most remarkable in the Bible. That we are actually listening to one person of the Trinity speaking to another. I mean, that's the sort of overhearing that is never normally possible. It is quite extraordinary. And it comes, doesn't it, at a very significant point. It's after Jesus has finished the teaching of his disciples that we've been looking at in recent weeks. And just before he goes out to his betrayal and arrest and trial and crucifixion. And Jesus himself is clearly deeply aware of the timing, because he says, "Father, the hour has come." And in John's Gospel, we've seen a number of references to the hour. Back in chapter 7:30 and 8:20, people tried to arrest him, but they couldn't. He walked just between them. They couldn't lay hands on him. And the scripture says, because his hour had not yet come, but now the hour had come, which is the hour of suffering. He's very aware of the time, and if you just look up to verse 32, he refers to it again. He says, "But a time is coming, an hour is coming, and has come, when you," that is you disciples, "will be scattered each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." And he envisages what's going to happen at Gethsemane. The hour is at hand. It is coming, and has come. And before his suffering begins, as it comes upon him, he must pray. Now, that's a great principle in life, isn't it, anyway? That we should be prayers. And when we are particularly facing that which is testing and terrible, maybe, of course, that is the first thing we should do. It is how we prepare ourselves for everything. We must pray. Now, this is easily the longest recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus. And though he's speaking to his Father, he is obviously deliberately speaking in the hearing of his disciples. So he's instructed them in his teaching, but the prayer is surely part of his instruction as well. He's teaching them, and through them us, because this same prayer is recorded so that now, all these centuries later, we can read it yet again. So that he is communing directly to the Father, but speaking and teaching us all. And you and I have never overheard anything of comparable importance. A prayer of special significance and a prayer of profound intimacy. He looked towards heaven and said and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Father, the time has come." He looked towards in Gethsemane, where he's about to go. He's going to prostrate himself on the ground in prayer. But this is one of several occasions, like outside Lazarus's tomb, that he looked towards heaven when he prayed. And that looking towards heaven is a physical gesture which suggests an intense sense of addressing somebody. If I'm going to talk to you, I hopefully will look at you. Okay, I'm looking in your direction. And that there's some sense that Jesus's huge knowledge that he was truly addressing a person who was there is reflected in his looking towards heaven when he prayed and he calls him Father. It's the very first word of the prayer, Father. We're so used to that, aren't we? Father. But we may forget there is no precedent previous to Jesus for an individual addressing God as Father. A Jew wouldn't have done that. And indeed, it was a point of accusation against Jesus, as we've already seen in chapter 5, verse 18. The Jews tried all the harder to kill him. He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood that claim to call God as Father is a claim of being part of that intimacy that is only possible within a family. So it is an amazing word. And Jesus delights to call God Father, knowing, of course, that people are accusing him in the light of it. It doesn't put him off in the least. So it runs all the way through our prayer. Verse 1, Father. Verse 5, and now, Father. Verse 11, I am coming to you, Holy Father. Verse 21 is that all of them may be one, Father. Verse 24, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me. Verse 25, Righteous Father. Six times in this prayer he calls him Father. And he savors the language. And that term comes 110 times in John's Gospel on the lips of Jesus. Father. And this relationship is not just at the center of this prayer. It isn't some sort of addition that he should suddenly be calling him Father. He was always calling him Father. He was calling him Father before the beginning of the world. This relationship predates the existence of the world. That's why in verse 5 he can say, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. This relationship with his Father is at the center of time and before time and beyond time and outside time and everything. God himself in his own being. And that's, of course, why we can speak of God as a God of love. It is because from all eternity past, God was in relationship. It is essential to the nature of God as revealed in the Bible that he is in relationship. He's not solitary. That's the tragedy of Islam, is there is a God who is completely alone. But that such a God cannot be essentially relational. He may be powerful, but he can't be essentially relational. But the God revealed in the Bible is essentially relational. He is not solitary. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Godhead together. And to this Father, Jesus describes himself, verse 1, as your son. In our translation, the second is identical. Your son. In the Greek, it's your son, the son. Your son, the son. Twice, the Gospels recount the Father's voice from heaven, which, of course, didn't normally hear that, but at the time of his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, that voice, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. So Jesus affirms God as the Father, and God the Father affirms the Son as his son. And of course that makes it all the more breathtaking. John 1 verse 12. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born of God. And what does Jesus call us, teach us to pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer, except the same language, our Father? I mean, it is just extraordinary. And yet there is, of course, a uniqueness about Jesus as the Son. He is your Son, the Son. He is the eternal Son of God. There never was a time when he wasn't in that relationship. But we are adopted sons and daughters. We are brought into the intimacy of a relationship through adoption. It isn't, as it were, ours from eternal nature, but it is his from eternal nature. It's interesting, later in John 20:17, when he's risen from the dead, he says to Mary Magdalene, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He doesn't say I'm returning to our Father. He says, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. It's the same terminology, which is just mind-blowing, and yet there is some distinction, because he is of his own essence, the Son. And insofar as we can call God Father, ours being sons and daughters is derived from his and secondary to his. And this prayer that is of special significance and profound intimacy, is of awesome depths. This is holy territory. It's like a great ocean. And you're really not sure how deep it is, because however, whatever means you try to use to measure it, it doesn't quite reach to the bottom. How could we possibly fully ever say that we have grasped all that this prayer of the Son speaking to the Father, how can we ever fully grasp it? Bishop Ryle again says, there are sentences, words and expressions in the 26 verses of this chapter which no one has ever unfolded completely. We have not minds to do it or to understand the matters it contains. And yet this shouldn't put us off. It's obviously there for us. It's just deeper. It's, as it were, beyond us. And yet, we're meant to dive into its depths and drink of its riches. And the theme is glory. Glory. That word glory or glorify comes five times in our first five verses. Verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth. Now, verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you. Five times in these few verses. As he anticipates his suffering in verses 1 to 3, he sees it in terms of glory. In verse 4, he looks back on his 33 years on earth and he describes it in terms of glory. And he looks beyond his suffering, beyond his death, beyond his resurrection, and he anticipates and looks to the future in terms of glory. The whole prayer is framed by glory. The whole prayer is really about glory. So in verse 10, he says that glory has come to me through them, that is through the disciples. In verse 22, he says, I've given them the glory that you gave me. Verse 24, he wants us to see my glory, the glory you've given me. Glory, glory, glory. One commentator, Bruce Milne, says this first petition, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, gathers up the whole prayer. The rest is commentary. It is the great statement at the heart of this prayer. So let's consider it. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And incidentally, there is an outline in the booklet that I perhaps should have referred you to on verse 6 so that you can see where we're going. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, this is extraordinary. It says in verse 1, the hour has come, which means betrayal, trial, accusation, flogging, mockery, crucifixion, anguish, and the heart of it, the darkest moment of all, where for the one and only time Jesus prays to his Father and does not call him Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross. And it's not as though Jesus is unaware. It's not as though he's uncertain what would happen. He describes it repeatedly in advance. And it's harder to imagine anything more awful, more degrading, more humiliating, more shameful than crucifixion. And yet, as Jesus faces it, he does not pray in the manner that we might be instinctively inclined to pray. He doesn't pray for escape from this. He doesn't even pray for strength for it, although he was strengthened in Gethsemane for it. And he doesn't pray for judgment on his enemies, but he prays, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. he prays for glory, and it's difficult to think of a word that's less appropriate, you might have thought, to be associated with crucifixion. Yet he insists on using it. If you just turn back to chapter 12, verse 23, chapter 12, 23, when we read that he says in verse 23, significantly, there are Gentiles who ask, Greeks who ask to see him, and Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He's only going to be able to reach the world through what? Well, verse 24, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." In other words, that the hour of his suffering is going to bring glory by bringing the multiplication of the huge harvest that God was purposing. Verse 27, he said, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, no. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So he insists on seeing the cross in terms of glory. And it happens again in chapter 13, in verse 30, when Judas slips out of the Lord's Supper and he's going out to betray Jesus. And it says, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. And that's a significant reference, and it was night. And how does Jesus respond? When he was gone, verse 31, Jesus said, now that Judas has gone out to betray me, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. In other words, terrible though what is happening is, it will bring ultimate glory. For this is the reason Christ came. He came to go to the cross. He came to give his life. And of course, not to end at the cross, but then to rise from the dead triumphant. This is the supreme act of God in the universe, in all time and eternity, that Christ gave himself upon the cross, that God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And it is so fundamental to everything that Jesus came, that across the world to this day, the cross, a symbol actually of execution and death, is the universal symbol of Christianity and life. And it's so fundamental to the gospel we proclaim that Paul famously said to the Corinthians, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." You know, in the first century, that's about the last thing you'd have wanted to dwell on. And it's the first thing that Paul wants to tell them, that Christ died for their sins, was crucified and buried and rose again in heaven, where you might have thought you left all the sufferings and trials of this world well behind. John describes seeing a lamb, this is on the throne, a lamb looking as if it had been slain standing in the center of the throne. And in chapter 5, 12, he describes all heaven crying out in worship, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." So the eternal glory of the Lamb is forever associated with the cross. It is a most extraordinary glory that he prays for and that he was answered for. And it's mutual. "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." You see, it's not self-seeking. He's not praying for some special importance of his own. He is praying that the Son of Man, being glorified, is glorified so that he may glorify the Father yet more. "Glorify your Son, that your Son, so that your Son may glorify you." And in the glorious depths of the love at the heart of the Trinity is this endless desire to honor the other. Every honor the Son receives, he uses to reflect yet greater honor on his Father. And the Father's greatest longing is to see the Son honored. Back in John 5:22, says the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You can't pick and choose. You cannot separate the glory of the Father from the glory of the Son. They are totally bound in with one another. There's that wonderful and famous description, isn't there, in Philippians 2, of how Jesus, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he'd emptied himself, and he humbled himself to be made human. And then he humbled himself even to death on the cross. And therefore God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the last phrase is this, to the glory of God the Father. So that as Jesus is exalted, as the Father intends that he should be, it is all to the glory of God the Father. And the glory of the one achieves the glory of the other. It's totally mutual. And it's powerful. That's extraordinary. But to be speaking of power when you're thinking of crucifixion. But look at him, verse 2. For, and the word for could be translated since, just as, you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. He's talking about the glory is going to be achieved through Calvary, and he speaks of authority. Authority. Back in chapter 10, he spoke of personal authority over death. I have authority to lay it down, that's his life, and authority to take it up again. Jesus didn't have his life taken from him. Jesus gave up, he surrendered, he gave his own life, he dismissed his own spirit. It was an act of authority to lay it down and to take it up again. But where here it speaks of his authority, it isn't quite of that nature, that personal authority over death. It is here expressed in terms of authority over all people. And when you start to look for it, this emphasis of Jesus' authority as he comes to his death, authority that is over humanity, is given significant emphasis. John 12:32, Jesus said, I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. To draw all men is not meaning all are coming to faith regardless, because that's clearly not true. It's all those who you've given him who will come to faith. But the point is, they will be all men. They will be men drawn from every nation and tongue and language. And they will be drawn to Christ because of the cross. Because of the message of salvation. And we ourselves, sitting here all these centuries later, are proof of the words of Jesus. We are demonstrations of his authority. As early as chapter 3, verse 35, Jesus said, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. He has the whole world in his hands. And look at the last phrase of chapter 16. Look at the last phrase. He says, he's telling his disciples they will have trouble in this world, but take heart, I've overcome the world. As he comes to his crucifixion, he sits there and says, I've overcome the world. He's not a defeated, desperate man. This is a prayer of absolute confidence and authority. Well, what is so amazing is how Jesus uses that authority. Because we would have used that authority to escape, which he could have. He says later that he could have called on, you know, legions of angels to come and rescue him at any moment, at any instant. We would have used the authority to escape suffering. Or we would have used authority to seize international power, which is, of course, what a lot of people wanted him to do, destroy the Roman Empire. Or we would have he could have used his authority to destroy his enemies at a word. But you see, Jesus is not the kind of James Bond figure, the sort of hero where you see him getting into the most impossible positions where there's no way of escape, but in the back of your head, you know he always escapes. He always gets out of it. And Jesus doesn't. And that going into suffering was the exercise of his authority at Calvary. Because by going into suffering and not turning away from it, he swung open the doors of salvation to people like us and to all humanity. You see, he plunges into suffering to retrieve glory. Like a diver diving into a lake where somebody has dropped some precious jewel, and they dive into the lake, not for the pleasure of diving in, but in order to go down and bring out the jewel of our salvation, the jewel of the glorious gospel. And it's all based on his authority. So after his suffering, the most famous expression of this is, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." But we tend to think that's the authority he sort of come into, as it were, after his resurrection. And indeed he did and had in one sense, but it was actually the authority he had before he was crucified. It was the authority he had hanging on the cross. The authority that he used to plunge to the depths for us. And this authority he uses is life-giving. Now, that is also an extraordinary thing to say, because the most obvious thing about crucifixion was that it was death-bringing. I mean, that was the purpose of it, wasn't it? But look what he says. Verse 2, "You granted him authority over all people, that he might give," and it's all in the context of the glory that's going to be achieved by the cross, "that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It is remarkable. And that concept, of course, of eternal life runs all the way through, as Eddie has already said, all the way through John's Gospel. It's the essence of what Christ came to make possible. So that famous verse, John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And that verse beautifully associates the life that comes out of the suffering and death of Jesus. It's only because of the cross that our sins are covered. It's only because of his death that we have life. We share his life because he took our death. And his resurrection, of course, is simply the outward proof that the Father has triumphed and the Son has triumphed, as of course God always will. And Jesus in verse 3 defines this eternal life that he's brought us in these terms: "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The essence of eternal life is not just living forever, which the phrase might imply, or even just having your sins forgiven, wonderful though that is. It is the essence of it is being in relationship with God, which is what having our sins removed makes possible. And indeed we live forever. And there will be any number of joys in heaven that we will rejoice in. But this is the heart of it. We will know God face to face in relationship forever. And it's only Jesus who can make this happen. When disciples were leaving him, Jesus said to the 12, if they wanted to go as well, and Peter wonderfully replied, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 17:6-7. "If you really knew me, you would know my Father." So that the life that he brings to us leads us to know him, and when we know him, we know the Father, and the two are tied. Chapter 5:23, Jesus said, "He who hates me hates my Father as well." If you hate Jesus, you actually are hating God, the Father, as well. Knowing God is totally tied to knowing the Son. This is the glory of being a believer, that we actually know the Lord. This is the promise of the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 31:34. "They will all know me, from the least to the greatest, From little old lady at the back and little child and the theologian who loves God's word, they will all know me. And this will be to the glory of the Father, and heaven will be absolutely packed with people who will know God, know the Lord Jesus. They will know him. And as the Son looks across that enormous company, and the angels look across that enormous company, and as we look across that enormous company, it was all one on the cross. It was all one at Calvary. You see, the cross is the heart of glory. Well, let's move on to verse 4. He's described, therefore, and this is the heart of his prayer for this glory to come out of his suffering. But then he looks back, verse 4. He says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. His time on earth is imminently coming to an end. And he looks back over 33 years and he defines it in terms of glory. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do, by completing it, doing it. Now, right from the beginning of the Gospel of John, there is a declaration of the glory of Jesus. Jesus was glorious all the way through. Some people have conducted themselves at a certain part of their life in a way which has attracted praise. King Charles I was executed in 1649. And the dignity of his behavior during his trial and his death was such that many who thought his reign was a disaster spoke well of him. It was said that nothing became him so much as his death. But you see, Jesus didn't just end well. He wasn't just a Charles I who knew how to end life well. He lived well before he died well. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The first miracle recorded in John 2, turning the water into wine, there's the comment, verse 11, he thus revealed his glory. He kept displaying who he was by what he did, and who his Father was by what he did and said. So here, I brought you glory by finishing the work you gave me. So that's very interesting, by finishing, by completing the work you gave me to do. You see, Jesus did not visit every village. He did not heal every leper. He did not raise everyone put in the tomb. Quite the contrary, he only did that for very few people. And yet he did all the Father gave him to do. He didn't do everything that could have been done, but he gave him all that the Father gave him to do. Now, I think that's a very releasing concept, because in some way it is our desire to do everything that God has given us to do. But that is not my meaning that even Jesus did everything that could be done, but he did everything the Father intended. John 4:34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And it should be our desire, in obviously a very secondary sense, but a real sense, that we're wanting to do the Lord's work in Emmanuel. We're wanting to live for Jesus through our days, but we want to do that to finish the work. That is to see it right through to our last days. So like James, we're still zealous for Jesus when we're 90. Oh, that we would all be zealous for Jesus, right through finishing the work you gave me to do. And Jesus says, that's my food, that's my very sustenance. Chapter 5:36, he says, he speaks of the very work that God has given me to finish. To do the Father's will was everything. I've come down from heaven, 6:38, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Now, again, in some secondary sense, when we wake up every morning, what is our desire? Well, I'm going out and going, you know, Saturday, I'm going to go out and do my own thing. No, I'm going out to do the will of him who sent me, who put me here, who called me to himself. We're not sent, obviously, as Jesus was. But we are, as God's children, wanting to share that attitude chapter 8:29, I always do what pleases him. Paul says a number of occasions in his epistles to find out what pleases God and do it. And this sense of completing, to finish, I have completed, I've finished the work you gave me to do. It was obviously very important to the Lord Jesus. Just turn over to chapter 19, verse 28. A description of the moment of his death on the cross. So this is the point of his death. Verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed. That's the same root word. Completed, finished. And so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Completed, finished. Same root word. Jesus said, I am thirsty, and he's given some vinegar, and that gives him the ability to lubricate his throat, and therefore speak as he does in verse 30, when he'd received the drink. Jesus said, it is finished, and it's the same word. The script, he's done all that he was to do was now done, it was finished. And the scriptures, what they said, was now finished. And on the cross he said, it is finished. And with that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, an act of authority, not of defeat. It is finished. And turn back, if you will, to Psalm 22. And the reason for turning back to Psalm 22 is that Psalm 22 is what was on the mind of Jesus as he hung on the cross. The very first words of Psalm 22 are, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's what he was quoting on Calvary. And the psalm goes on to describe one who is mocked, verse 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Which is quoted in the accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus, word for word. I mean, that is exactly what they said to him. And then verse 12 onwards, strong bulls of Bashan, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. You lay me in the dust of death, dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me, they have pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Precisely quoted and brought to pass in the death of Jesus. But later in the psalm, he is still quoting Psalm 22. You see, because later in the psalm, the suffering one says in verse 24 that God has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry from help. And as the psalm comes to the conclusion, there is this sense of triumph. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow before him. This is all men turning to the Son on account of his suffering, for dominion belongs to the Lord. Every posterity, verse 30, will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That's us. And then look at the very last phrase. See, what did he say on the cross as he died? He says, it is finished. What's the last phrase of Psalm 22? He's done it. It's the same in another language. It's complete. Jesus did all that the Father meant him to do. And that is a glorious thing, that he finished his Father's will. And finally, verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Tom has already beautifully expressed it in his prayer. God doesn't require us to make him glorious. Jesus' glory is not sort of, you know, he's not kind of desperate for us to fill up the bottles of glory so he has enough. His glory has been overflowing in the universe before the universe was created, before it was even there. He was full of glory. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You see, When Jesus came into our world, our minds cannot grasp what he set aside. The glory that had been eternally his, being in very nature God. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This is the glory that was eternally his. There had never been one moment in all eternity past when he had not been immersed in that glory. What is that glory? That glory is the endless enjoyment of his Father. Now, in verse 5, let me just translate it more directly, or more literally. In our translation, mine at least, it says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Translating a bit more literally and woodenly, it says, "Glorify me, Father, along with yourself, with the glory I was having before the world was, with you." The final phrase is, "with you." It is the glory along with yourself. The heart of this glory is a person. The heart of this glory is relationship. The heaven center is this breathtaking relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as Jesus faces the horror of Calvary, he sees beyond. The horizon is glorious. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. And Jesus comes back to that. Just look on to steal something from AD, verse 24. "Father, I want those you've given me," that's us, "to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. I want you to see my glory." That is amazing prayer. You see, we cannot at present see the glory of God and live. We would be destroyed. But to be able to see and live is a very profound concept. You know, it says in 1 John that when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Truly seeing him will actually make us like him. So when Jesus says, "I want them to see my glory," it's not just so that we are spectators. It's so that we ourselves are transformed by that glory. And we, when we see him in his glory, we won't just have a visual sense, but we'll have a spiritual understanding and grasp the whole of the glory. We'll be blown away for eternity by the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the glory of Jesus, the glory of his life on earth, the glory of what he did every day, the glory of what he did at Calvary, the glory that belonged to him that he set aside and has returned to. And we will be part of that glory. We will not merely be spectators of the glories of heaven. We will enter the glories of heaven. And so 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And that's part of the point of Jesus' prayer. That when the Son is fully glorified and the Father is glorified in him, we are part of the story. We are swept up into that glory. And this will be the air we will breathe for all eternity. The glory of God in which we ourselves will be wonderfully immersed. Let's pray. Lord, we want to worship you that your word is so deep and it speaks of such wonders. And Lord, we confess the smallness of our minds to grasp these things, and yet they wouldn't be here if you didn't want to put them before us and bring our attention to them. And so we pray that God the Holy Spirit, who inspired the word, and God the Son who spoke the word, and God the Father who heard the word, might work in us that we might see the glory of Jesus and be more like him. In Jesus' name. Amen.